Our passages of scripture, there's two of them tonight. Lamentations 3, 22 through 24, and the other Romans 12, 1 and 2. First, Lamentations 3, verses 22 through 24. Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in him. And then Romans 12, 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. I'm only going to read verse 1, actually, so not verse 2. As I said this morning, I'm a great believer in New Year's resolutions, and you could ask why. And I could say, because I know that my spirit is willing, but my flesh is weak, like the apostles who fell asleep when they should have been praying. I am sleeping when I should be zealous. And I think that is a statement that fits almost all of us. We tend to be lazy when we should be more zealous. We tend to sin. We have our flesh that we're dealing with, and we struggle with that. And so the reason I like New Year's resolutions is it is a time to remind us that God's mercies are new every morning, that we have forgiveness, that God can enable us to do better than we have in the past, even if we struggled in the past. It's by God's mercies that we're not consumed, and they are not annual, you know, every year, but they are daily. They are new every morning. We think of New Year's Day, but every day is new. Every day is another opportunity to get right with God, to be closer to him. Every one of God's new mercies should be a motivator to new commitment. That's what the second passage is about, Romans 12, 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, this is what Paul is saying, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. The entirety of Paul's letter to the Romans, up to chapter 12, is deep doctrinal teaching about the great mercies of God that result in our salvation. It's true that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Hell's fire are a motivator to us too. But here we have the love of God and the mercies of God presented to us in this letter to the Romans. And in 12:1, after he's given 11 chapters of mercy, mercy, this is how God's mercy is. In 12:1, he says, considering this mercy, how should we respond? By giving our lives as a living sacrifice, he says. And so my first point, and it's just a two-point message tonight, two main points, is why should we be motivated by God's mercies? Why should they motivate us to do anything? If God's going to be merciful to us, we can say, well, I can get into heaven anyway because he's so merciful. Well, why should we be motivated by God's mercies? Well, first, because they are God's mercies. When anybody who is special to us, who's important to us, does anything for us, don't we usually want to respond with some kindness in response? Because this person did this for us, because they are somebody we value. When I was doing my seminary internship at Glen Eira in Colorado Springs, two of my friends with the Navigators were David and Ann Fromm. And one day, Ann, who was the quieter of the two, David was the more outgoing one and Ann was quiet, but she gave her testimony to a group of us about how she and David met, how they got together. It was all about, you know, their relationship in the Lord. And she told about a time when she and David were separated. And this was long before there was internet or email or cell phones or things like that we have today. The way people communicated when they were separated, especially when they didn't have a whole lot of money for long-distance phone calls, was letters. And so they were writing letters back and forth. And one day, and Anne told us this, she said that David sent her a scab off of his foot. And she told us right after that that she treasured that, that she still had that scab off of her now husband's foot. And she said because it was part of him. And he sent her part of him. And because it was him, even though it was something, I mean, most of us would throw it away, right? even though it was something like that, because it was from him, it was special. It was something worthy of keeping. If we got something from somebody famous, let's say we got a scab off of some famous actor or actress's foot, and they signed it, autographed it, would we keep that if we admired that person? No, Myrna wanted it. maybe if it were worth a whole lot of money, then you'd sell it or something. But these are the kind of things, because of the value that we keep. And God is worthy of honor in that sense because of who and what he is. He is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable. And his being wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth, as the Westminster Shorter Catechism calls him. God is worthy as our creator. You know, in Revelation it says, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you have created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." And so even if he was not merciful to us at all, the fact that he's our creator and we are creatures is enough reason for us to be committed to him, to do what he says, because he has this powerful position over us. And the second part, C, he is worthy as the sustainer of our lives. Who keeps us alive? Who keeps us from dying every day? It's God. It says in Psalm 36:6, "O Lord, you preserve man and beast." The reason I'm here preaching and that you're all sitting here is because God has given us breath. He's allowed us to have this life that we have. And for that reason, we should be motivated by this mercy to do the things that he wants us to do. A second reason why we should be motivated by God's mercy is because sinners receive them. We were God's enemies. We were fighting him, and yet despite the fact that we were fighting him and battling with him, he was merciful to us. Jesus says, while he's on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And then it says, the second part of that verse, it says, "And they divided their garments and cast lots." Luke 23:34. Now I read... Oh, a commentator that I really like a lot, and some of you know who he is, so I won't mention him, but he said that, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," applied only to those people who are casting lots and not to other people. I don't think that's true. I think that "Father, forgive them" applies to a whole lot of people, including us, whoever is forgiven by God. And because he says this, because he's forgiving towards us, we should be extra committed to him. What sins have we committed against God? Well, the beginning of Romans, and I'm just going to take some of them out of Romans, because in chapter 1 it says, "And they did not like to retain God in their knowledge." Well, that's one thing that we do every time we don't want to study, every time we don't read the Bible, and especially outside of the church, when people have taken God out of schools and out of government, especially schools when you're talking about knowledge, we don't want to learn about God. We don't want to know about him. That's one way we have sinned against God. Another way we've sinned against God is by the fact that we aren't living like he says we should live. None of us sought God. It says, as it is written, there is none righteous, Romans 3, 10 and 11. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. Now, you see in Scripture, there's passages that might seem to contradict that, because, you know, Jeremiah 29, 13 says, you'll seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. And I believe that's true. When we're seeking God with all our heart, with all our, when we love him with all our soul, mind, and strength, we are doing what he's commanding us to. But in and of ourselves, we don't seek him. We run from him. When Adam and Eve had sinned in the garden, and God says, "Where art thou, Adam?" God knew where he was, but God was calling him out because he and Eve were hiding among the trees. And that's what we tend to do with God. We tend to avoid him. I don't know how many people I have asked to come to church or tried to get to church, and they say, "Oh, yes, Pastor, I will come." When we had Hurricane Charley, I remember going out to different people, especially because I was going to see my mom. And I went to my mom's house and went to many of the houses that our church, meaning not just my church, our church here, even though some of us did go, but the church denomination as a whole went out. And one day I went out with them to house after house after house. And I probably went to 10 or 15 different houses, not all in one day. But every time when we cleaned up their yard, when we helped here and there, every time they said to me, "Pastor, I'm going to come to your church." They said that every single time. I didn't even ask them to come to the church. They were just so grateful, so happy that they said that every time. How many of them you think came to the church? Only one woman who was my mom's bowling partner, who my mom had actually got to come. We cleaned up her house and she came, but how often did she come? She came for a few weeks, I think, and then she stopped coming. So off we don't seek for God, not naturally. And then we definitely did not deserve God's mercies. Romans 5, and this is review again too, it says, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." When we were sinners, when we were spitting in his face, when we were saying, "Crucify him, crucify him," when we were showing hatred towards him, that's when he loved us. And that should be a motive to our commitment to him now. Third, we should be motivated by God's mercies because of how they were attained or purchased for us. And I've already talked about this. But 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19 says, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spots." Sometimes you'll know people will value something more because of its price. And I've heard of like luxury items. You probably all have heard of this. A certain car costs a whole lot more than another car. And I remember when I was buying cars, I liked a certain car, and I ended up not buying it because the salesperson told me, I said, "What's the difference between this car and that car? Why is this one so much more expensive?" And she says, "It's the price. People like to buy this car because it costs more, because it has a certain," she is honest, "it has a certain thing about the price." Well, what's the price of our salvation? It really is a high cost. Christ himself gave his own blood. And so Scripture says it's not with silver or gold that we were redeemed. And we would think silver or gold was a big deal because those are valuable things. But what it's saying is Christ's blood is so much more valuable than silver or gold. And we should have a high esteem of what he's done for us when he died on the cross for us. Revelation 5:9 says, "And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe, tongue, and people, and nation.'" We should be motivated because we were redeemed by Jesus' blood. Not something worthless like silver or gold in comparison. Silver and gold we would consider valuable if somebody were to give us a bunch of gold or even silver. But it's nothing compared to Christ's blood. Fourthly, we should be motivated by God's mercies because the greatness of the mercies themselves, in and of themselves. We should be motivated by mercies because they accomplish great things in us. I talked about this somewhat last week in the morning. Romans 8, 28 and 29, it says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For he whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." The good that we have from all the mercies, even the trials he brings in our life, are ultimately mercies because they're making us more and more like Jesus. And that is a mercy that is a great mercy, even when we don't appreciate it. And then we should be motivated by God's mercy because they do make us, and this is kind of repetitive of the last one, they do make us children of God and heirs with Christ. It says in Romans 8, 16 and 17, "For the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified with him." Meaning if we are walking with Christ and we suffer with him, we are glorified with him. And notice we have an inheritance in heaven. That's a undefiled inheritance that we will have forever because we're the children of God. Had you ever thought of that? You have an inheritance in heaven that is there for you. We should appreciate that, and it should motivate us to be ready to sacrifice, to give more, to be our all for Jesus. Well, point number two, question number two, how should we respond to these wonderful mercies? One, by giving our bodies as a living sacrifice, or sacrifices, since there's more than one of us. And why? Because he gave his body for us. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper, which we did last Sunday, it says, "And he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, it should remind us that Jesus gave his body for us. And so it's our reasonable service. That's what it says in Romans 12:1. It's our reasonable service that we would give our bodies for him, that we would be willing even to die for Christ. B, because he's worthy of our best love. Jesus himself says this. He says, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it." If we love anything else on par with Jesus, or more than Jesus, or any other person, or even our own life more than him, we're not worthy of him. And why is that? Because he died for us. And he is the Son of God, and he is worthy of that. Well, how do we accomplish this? How can we possibly live such self-sacrificial lives? And that is by living holy lives. Notice it says in Romans 12, 1 and 2, and I turned away from it, so I have to turn back. Romans 12, wanted to, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies living sacrifices, and then it says holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And we are to be holy according to this verse. Well, what does it mean to be holy? I've told you before, just the general definition, that it means to be set aside. And we are set aside for God's purposes, meaning other purposes in life we are secondary at best, and maybe not at all. But what does it mean? What is the essence of true holiness? Well, number one, or A, true holiness is intimately tied to and totally dependent upon regeneration. You have to be born again, or you're not going to be holy. Jesus says, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, why is this the case? Well, if you can't see the kingdom, how could you be set aside for the kingdom? When a person is devoted to something, they know what prize they're after. Paul says, those who run in a race run all, but one receives the prize. And in that verse, he's comparing the Christian life to the Olympics. And he says, those who do that, they compete for a perishable prize. And when they had the Olympics in Paul's day, they did have the Olympics just like we do have today. But instead of a gold medal, what they were given was a crown. And the crown was a wreath, like a wreath. It was a plant. And I am sure that when he says a perishable crown, when you had that leaf, how long does a fresh leaf last? Not very long. I think that's probably why they changed it to gold. Now, gold also is perishable. It just takes a lot longer. Our prizes are eternal. But what he's saying here, or what I'm saying, is when somebody goes for an Olympic medal, even today, they know what they're after, don't they? They know if they get that Olympic medal, first, the gold itself is valuable. Secondly, they have the fame that they get out of it. Thirdly, they get the benefit of the exercise that they do. Fourthly, they might be famous and do commercials and make a whole lot of money because they won that medal. There's all those things connected with it. But if they didn't know any of those things at all, then would they run for it? Would they put in the kind of effort that was needed? Probably not. If you have no clue that there's any price or the value of it, you probably won't run for it. And unless we know the kingdom of God and know its value, we're probably not going to run for it. Because we have to walk by faith, not by sight. And there has to be a vision there. Be thou my vision, we sing. And that vision has to be there. And it only comes if we're born again. God has to do that in our hearts. So holiness, being separated to God and being wholehearted for God, requires that we have that vision that comes only with the new birth. This goes with the second point. True holiness implies a hunger for heavenly things. Matthew 4, verse 4, I think is what I should have wrote. No, 5 or 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Matthew 4:4 is where Jesus says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. If we don't have that hunger, that thirst for them, then we won't go after them. We won't consider them special. And part of being holy is having that relish for those things. See, true holiness will manifest itself in an ever-increasing liveliness about the worship and service of God. Many times I've talked about, and you know, since I went through Revelation recently, the four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Those creatures that are in God's presence, that are closest to him, they are alive and lively, and they do not rest. They never get tired. Because why? Because they're in God's presence, where it's never boring, where it's always exciting, where everything is perfect, and they also have perfect bodies. Now, we don't have that yet. We have tired bodies. I saw a quote today. Aren't you sick and tired of being sick and tired? And some of us feel that way. And yet, the closer we get to God, the more we can be enabled to overcome those weaknesses. Not that we completely do in this life. We will completely in the next life. But the more we know him, the more lively we'll be about the things of God. Even if it means a battle against our flesh, against our weakness, against our sickness, against our pain. That's partly what Christ did when he went on the cross. He was battling against our sin. When he's in Gethsemane and he's praying and he has that sweat, those sweat drops of blood, it's because he was part of our struggle, and yet he had the energy. He knew God. The joy that was set before him was set before him. He knew he was accomplishing our salvation. And so he prays so fervently, even when the apostles are sleeping, which is a good comparison. You know, we tend to sleep. We tend to be that way. But he wasn't sleeping. He was praying against the difficulties and getting strength against them. And we see that happens. The more we're holy, the more that will happen. True holiness, D, makes its mark on every aspect of a person's life. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, it says, therefore, if any was in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. You know, when we think of our lives, when we become Christians, I think almost all of us have maybe certain sins, especially if we had a scandalous life, that we almost immediately get over them or we get rid of them. I remember when I was a young Christian, before I was a Christian, I was kind of an alcoholic, drinking all the time. And as soon as I became a Christian, it was easy to give up drinking. And God gave me victory over that right away. But then there are certain areas, like my own weight right now, where I'm still struggling with today. And sometimes we have areas in our life that are harder to deal with than others. But ultimately, God gives us power in all these areas to make a difference, to get stronger, to get victory. And all things become new for the Christian if we're truly holy. True holiness is not equivalent to sinless perfection. 1 John 1:8 and 9 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That last one, you say, well, Pastor, you know, I have this or that sin I'm still dealing with, just like you're dealing with your weight. We need to ask God for forgiveness. We need to ask him for further help to enable us in these areas. None of us is perfect. None of us is righteous, but we have an advocate with the Father who is Jesus, and so we keep going to him. True holiness is dependent, on a constant vital union with Jesus Christ, one that will make us more and more like him. Jesus says, I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. This is a good verse for the New Year's, along with some of these others that I've preached on today. Abiding in Christ. What does that mean? Well, it means we read the scripture. It means we pray. It means we go to church. It means we try to stay as close to God as possible. And it means when we do sin, we confess it immediately and we cry and we ask God to forgive us and then we repent. And we come back. All of that is part of abiding in Christ. 1 John 2:6, Jesus is speaking, or John is speaking actually, and he says, he who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. If I'm claiming I'm abiding in Christ, I better be like Jesus more and more. Now, none of us are perfect, but our witness is a witness for Christ. If I go out there and I say I'm a Christian and I'm drunk and partying every night, and if you call me as a pastor and I see somebody that does me a little bit of wrong and I punch them in the face, I get angry all the time, I'm doing all these things, you'll say, you're not living the kind of life you need to live as a Christian. and you need to repent. And a lot of people, that's why they get excommunicated, because they not only have little sins, but they have scandalous sins that the church has to deal with, and they have not repented of them. And so it says, he who abides ought to himself to walk just as he walked. And then we have 1 John 3, 1 and 2. It says, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. It nailed him to the cross. It'll do ill to us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. When we have that constant connection to Christ, we will grow to be more and more like him. And when he comes back, when he returns, or when we are in heaven, we will be more like him than ever. True holiness, G, will make us oddballs in a sinful world. I already kind of talked about this. It says in John 15, 18, Jesus says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If we are really walking with Christ, the world that hates him is going to hate us. We will be oddballs. As children, you're called goody two-shoes, well, at least when I was a kid. And it wasn't a nice way of talking. And now the bad boy is supposedly the good boy, according to the world. But the world will hate us. And then H, true holiness is the one thing we need. It says in Hebrews 12, 14, pursue peace with all people and holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And peace with all people is not always possible. Even Jesus said, do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against his mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. And so we're trying to do the best to be at peace with all people. But sometimes just being a Christian means that some will be against us, even if we're trying to be peaceful with them. But holiness is the one thing needed. We need to be holy. We need to be set aside. Or it says, without which we will not see the Lord. We need to be that. Thirdly, how do we respond to God's mercies? By seeking to please God. It says in Scripture, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and because of that fear, we may start to grow closer to God because we're afraid of going to hell, but that's just the beginning. And the motive for our love for God is we love him because he first loved us, 1 John 4:19. That's a motivation to love God in return. I remember as a child wanting to please my earthly father. One of my earliest memories was running in our backyard and saying, Daddy, look how fast I can run. And later I became a runner. And 1 Corinthians 9:24 through 27, which I already mentioned a little, which says, do you not know that those who run in a race run all but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. That was the first sermon I preached, was on that passage. And I think part of it was because just as I wanted to run to please my earthly father, I had in my heart, part of my running will be to please my heavenly father. Not physical running so much anymore, especially as heavy as I am. I can't do that. But spiritually, I can still run if I'm doing all the right kind of things. Praying, seeking God, his word, maybe trying to witness to my neighbors or those he brings into my life. These are things that I do running, and we all can do that. You don't have to be a pastor to do these things. You have to only be a Christian. See, we gain our direction for his service from his word. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, but be diligent to present yourself approved to God. That's a way of seeking to please him. Approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Approved unto God. I remember, how many of you know who Jim Elliot is? Who I'm talking about? Jim Elliot. Joyce knows. Jim Elliot was the husband of, you know, of Elizabeth Elliot. She wrote many, many books. Jim and Elizabeth Elliot, along with four other couples, went down to the Aka Indians, who were a group of in South America who at that time at least were headhunters. And they went to them to share the gospel with them. But before they went that, they were studying scripture and studying different ways to encourage each other for this mission. And they wanted to get, Jim Elliot used to say, I want to get my AUG degree, my approved unto God degree, because he wanted to please God with what he did. He's also famous for saying, he's no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And he and the five men that were with him all died because they went to those Aka Indians and they were killed by them. And Elizabeth Elliot and her daughter Valerie eventually went back to the Aka Indians and led a lot of them to Christ. Even though their husbands were killed by them, and her husband was one of those killed, she went back as a missionary to them and said, you know, you killed my husband, but I'm here to share the gospel with you. He wanted you to know who Jesus was, to know that you would be saved. And they were saved. A lot of the whole tribe was saved because he did that. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. God's given us his word to direct us in everything we do. And when we do all this, and when we do it with zeal as to please the Lord, he says, which is your reasonable service? Notice it says in Romans 12:1, and I like this part. You will like this too. It says, by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. That means we don't always have to die for Christ. We're not to seek to be martyrs. If it's part of God's plan that we die for Christ, we should be willing to die for him. But he wants us to live for him, to sacrifice what we do for him every day, not just on some kind of martyr circumstance, but to be a living sacrifice, to give ourselves in that way. And if we do that, then we're doing our reasonable service. We're not doing something. When we think of Jim Elliot and those men who died for the Aka Indians, we might think, oh, that's something. Well, they did that. But it's a reasonable service because Christ had died for them. It's a death for death. Jesus says this about even those kind of things. He says, so likewise you, when you've done all those things which are commanded, meaning you've kept the whole law, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. Luke 17:10. That's the attitude we should have when we do everything we're supposed to do. Now, that's our attitude. We're to be humble servants. That doesn't mean Christ is not going to reward us, because he tells us that when we come to him, he will say, well done, my good and faithful servant. And he tells us that in my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And when we read of heaven in Scripture, we read of eternal blessings and eternal rewards that are far beyond anything in this life. And so we will, even if we probably hardly do a little thing, because he says, if you give a cup of cold water to the least of these, my brethren, you will not lose your reward. And yet we're to have an attitude of humility when we do something. Whatever we do, we are unprofitable servants. Why? Because we're not doing more than Christ would have done for us. We are doing our reasonable service. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for these passages, and they remind us at New Year of things that we might try to do better, that we might try to draw nearer to you and be more useful for your kingdom and bringing others in. Father, we thank you that we have these passages of Scripture to lead and guide us, and we pray you'd help us to take them to heart. It's one thing to be a hearer of the Word. It's another thing to be a doer of it. And help us to be doers of your Word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.